Thanks, praise team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3. Like I've mentioned in previous weeks, if you open your Bible about in the middle, probably be in Psalms, keep going a couple books, you're good. Ecclesiastes 3, and even if you're not super familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, the first part of this passage we'll be very familiar with. It is probably one of the more well-known passages in all of Scripture. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 to the end of 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. For everything there is a season, a time for every manner under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to be cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time of peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nor nothing taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In his excellent book on Ecclesiastes, entitled Living Life Backward, author David Gibson tells the following story, and this is the story for all the nerds among us, right? He says, I recently built the Millennium Falcon. For those of you who don't know and are not Star Wars nerds like the rest of us, the Falcon is one of the greatest spaceships in a galaxy far, far away. Flown by Han Solo and his sidekick Chewbacca in Star Wars, it is capable of entering hyperdrive at just the right time, and while it might look like a beaten-up old wreck, everyone knows that's part of its enduring charm. And I helped build it. The Lego version, that is. My children and I opened the beautiful box at the start of a glorious holiday in southern England and pored over the 1,254 pieces of the famous craft. And my eldest son set about piecing it together. It took him a total of 9 hours. Patiently, lovingly, brick by brick, section by section, with growing excitement, he saw the work of his hands create something spectacular. Even his mother agreed that it was superb, and she couldn't tell the difference between the Millennium Falcon and the Starship Enterprise. Now, if you've built anything with Lego, or maybe furniture from IKEA, for example, or something like that, you're going to know that success is achieved when you work piece by piece. Usually each one in the right place, right, and in the right ways, at the right times. If you're trying to build a model to match the picture and you're just going freestyle, well, that's kind of a recipe for disaster. Well, just like David Gibson's son's project, life is often like building a Lego model. It's often like a construction exercise like that, right? Our lives are made up of so many different pieces. There's people, there's events, there's circumstances, there's times, there's places. And all of these things are locked together to form our individual stories. And sometimes we don't even see the significance of that tiny piece of the story until later on. Often there seems to be a brick missing, and it's hard to keep going without it. Or there's a tremendous joy and satisfaction as a particular piece kind of clicks into place and crowns a part of our life project. The difference, of course, between real life and a Lego construction is that we're not the ones with the instruction blueprint laid out in front of us, unfortunately, right? God is. We have individual pieces in our hands. We have the Bible that God has given us that gives us enough explanation to start us building, but only He has the master plan. And we're building our lives, and we have this idea of how we want to do it and how we hope it'll turn out, but there is so much about the shape of our lives that we cannot control because God is sovereign over that. As we return to our study in Ecclesiastes that we've entitled Finding Meaning in Futility, finding meaning in this vanity and this meaninglessness, this emptiness that the preacher in this book proclaims so often, we come to one of the most famous chapters in the book. And chapter 3 starts with what is possibly the most well-known poem in Scripture. It's right up there with like the Psalm 23 and some of those places. It's this picture of the times of human life. But from the poem, the preacher of Ecclesiastes springs immediately into asking, what value or profit is in these times for human beings? The results of his questions are three profound observations for each of us. Despite our attempts to control our times and our seasons, despite our attempts to control the experiences and the path that we're on, we cannot. How do we respond to that? Well, we all feel the futility that the preacher in Ecclesiastes feels. Ecclesiastes 3 assures us that everything is in good time. It's in God's time. And that joy in life rests in accepting God's place in giving up our own. Joy in life rests in accepting God's place and giving up our own. Joy in life does not come in fighting for control. It does not come by you know, having this full understanding of our lives that we will never have. That's not going to happen under the sun. Joy comes by seeing the times of our life in the hands of a sovereign but good Creator God. Our passage, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15, begins, as I mentioned, with a famous poem painting a picture of human life. That's what verses 1 to 8 does. It paints a picture of human life. We've all heard these words. We've read these words. Maybe we've heard them at funerals. Sometimes even at funerals of non-believers, they will read these words. Some of us are older than me. I won't mention dirt, but, you know. Some of us who are older than me have heard these words sung in a song, right? Written by folk singer Pete Seeger, recorded most famously by the Byrds in 1965. In fact, when I was doing research for this, I went on YouTube and listened to the song again. It's kind of a cool song still. It still holds up okay. Every word in that song, except for the last two lines, is from this chapter. Now, this poem is a masterpiece of wisdom poetry, and it's in some ways unique in all of Scripture. The word time, for example, is repeated 28 times, or 4 times 10, the perfect biblical number. In other words, it is the perfect poem about time. When you read it, like good poetry, it breathes rhythmically. It's built on a parallel structure that is so common in Hebrew poetry, of pairs of opposites, birth, death, breaking down, building up, war, peace. It's a busy poem, too. There's lots going on here, isn't there? That's because it's a poem about the breadth of experience in human life. It's a poem that describes the times and the seasons in this fallen world. It reminds us that there is a right time for everything. Perhaps that right time might not make sense to us, but it does make sense to God, who stands above time and rules time down to its very detail. The poem begins by telling us that for everything there is a season, a time for every matter under heaven. Human life, sorry, is a tapestry woven of times, all manner of times. There is a time or a season, he says, for everything we experience here on earth, everything we experience under heaven. And behind those times and behind those seasons, we will find in the following verses stands a sovereign God. The preacher tells us in this passage that there is a time to be born for each one of us and a time for each of us to die. A time when this life appointed to us by God will end and a time will come to an end. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest, he says. There will be time to end life and a time to preserve life. You have seasons in life where it's appropriate to tear something down, and there are times where you need to build something up. There are days in God's sovereign plan when you will hear terrible news and you will weep. But that day will not last forever, because there are also times when it's appropriate to rejoice. There are things to mourn over, and then there are times when an exuberant dance of joy is the appropriate thing. There will be a time where you will destroy something by throwing stones, and there are also a time where you gather stones up to build something. There will be a time for you to embrace and give someone a hug, and there will be times where you don't want anyone else around. There will be a time that you will be full of hope and you will want to search. And there will be a time where you will be hopeless and you just want to give up. The things you own will be useful for a while and you will want to keep them. And then one day there will be a time where you take your stuff to Goodwill because it's time for it to get for you to get rid of it. There will be a time for agony. You're going to hurt so bad, you're going to want to tear your clothes in mourning. And then there will be a time to sew up those up the tears because the pain is gone. There will be times where you want to keep your mouth shut and times when you have to tell somebody something. There will be a time for love and a time for rejection, a time when war will rage and a time where peace will reign. And for each of these times and more, this passage says there is a season in God's plan. Now, this passage does not tell us to pursue these things. That is not what this passage is about. I mean, no one wants to pursue death. No one wants to pursue war. No one wants to pursue hatred, right? I mean, that's not the point here. Rather, this is meant to be a description of all of the times, all of the seasons that we experience on earth. We will experience all of these kind of things. And so it's rather jarring then when immediately after this beautiful rhythmic poem, the preacher breaks in with this kind of seemingly rude question in verse 9, right? What gain does the worker have from his toil? The preacher, as he's already had said this once, you know, he's already asked this question once in chapter 1. He's questioning the gain in human life. We've seen this question before, like I said, chapter 1, verse 3. And there, as he does here, the preacher is wondering about the gain, about the profit in human life. What will be left over as profit or gain at the end of our life? I mean, will there be any lasting result from our toil? Well, the preacher recognizes, yeah, there are times and there are seasons for everything under the sun. He's wondering how in the world does that help us in our quest for meaning? We know this stuff. That's fine. How does it help us? Does knowing there are times and seasons for everything profit us at all? Does it help us make sense of life? What is this all for? And the preacher's question leads us into actually what is the final section of this passage, verses 10 to 15. And he's painted this picture of human life. He's questioned the gain in human life. And now in these final verses we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this morning, he responds to the powerlessness of human life. I mean, he's recognizing that, yeah, there's all these times and seasons, but I can't control any of them, right? I only have minimal control over them. They come, they go. Most of them are beyond my control. How do I make sense of all this? I'm not in control. I'm powerless. How do I make sense of all of this? We don't control those times. We don't control those seasons. How do we respond? How do we process? Where do we go from here? And so in the time I have left this morning, I want to unpack three responses that the preacher has for us in these verses. Despite the beauty of verses 1 to 8, that this is really the heart of the passage. I know we tend to gravitate to that beautiful passage, but this is kind of where he unpacks it. This is the call for us to embrace the beauty of God's control of everything and find joy in accepting God's place and giving up our own. Verses 10 to 15 are built around three observations the preacher makes. So here's your basic biblical interpretation lesson, right? When you're looking at a Bible passage, you want to see some of the things that are repeated, right? That's one of the things you want to see. Look at verse 10. I have seen, right? That's what he says. Verse 12, I perceived. Again, verse 14, I perceived. What's he going on here? These are things the preacher is seeing. He is observing this. He's looking at life. He's looking at God. And these observations he wants to share with us. These are the things I have learned. He wants to help us find contentment in those times where the seasons of life are there, but they don't make much sense. And the preacher's first observation is found in verses 10 and 11. It's this. We need to realize that we are creatures, not creators. We need to realize that we are creatures and not creators. And at first glance, you're just going, well, yeah, duh. I don't create nothing. Maybe a Lego construction. That's about it, right? I didn't create this world. But despite what we know, practically speaking, there are many, many, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there are many, many times and places where we seek to act like the creator, don't we? We seek to grab or maintain control over our lives. We want to rule and manage and arrange things so that they will go our way. These verses remind us that try as we might to do that, we are merely creatures living in a world created by God who rules over it. Preacher notes that he's seen the business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He has kept watch on the tasks that God has assigned human beings. God is the one who keeps us busy with those times, with those seasons, with those events, with those circumstances. We might think we're in control. And that's kind of an illusion we have, right? But ultimately, God is the sovereign one. As a result, verse 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, the word beautiful here means just that. It does mean beautiful, but not always in the sense we usually think. You know, for us, beautiful means like breathtakingly lovely, right? Here, beautiful does mean lovely, but in the sense of appropriateness, in the sense of fittingness. Everything that God has ordained is beautifully fitting, the preacher says here. There is an elegance to how life works. There's as time succeeds time in our lives. Everything is fitting because everything, even the hard things, are moving us toward the ultimate goal of our good. On top of everything, it says, God has placed eternity in the human heart. In other words, human beings have a sense, a knowledge that there is something bigger and more expansive than life. There is a larger picture. There is something more out there. Missionary Don Richardson has traveled the world over to demonstrate that people from every culture have a deep longing for God. His discovery, of course, started most famously with the Sawi tribes in New Guinea, the headhunters Richardson first went to serve in the 1950s. Though the bloodthirsty Sawi prized treachery as their highest virtue, they also had a sacred ritual for reconciling two tribes when they were at war. The chief's own son would be offered to the other child as a peace child. And Richardson saw this ritual as a parable of the gospel in which the chief of all chieftains has made peace with the lost tribe of humanity by offering up his own son. So based on the experiences with that tribe of people, Richardson began to wonder if there are any other groups that have similar traditions, sacred rituals that served as analogies pointing them to the gospel, evidence that God had placed eternity in people's hearts. And he discovered many people that have rituals and knowledge that bear witness to God and his gift of atoning grace. For example, there's the story in Inca history of the Inca king who rejected the Inca sun god in the favor of an older and far greater deity, a life-giving, merciful God who dwells in uncreated light. Or the Karen people of Myanmar, who had legends of a lost book that would one day introduce them to a supreme God who would set them free from oppression. Or even the tribes, he even found tribes that had rituals that sought to make atonement for sin. The Dyaks of Borneo, for example, put their sins in a little boat and sail it down the river. Maybe you want to call that a scapegoat instead of a scapegoat, right? Or if you want a local example, I know people always ask me, what are the books you're talking about? So here's one, right? Grab a copy of this book, Douglas McMurtry's The Forgotten Awakening. And it's a fascinating story. It tells the story of the Spokane Indians in western Montana, northern Idaho, eastern Washington, who had prophecies about a savior and received visions about white-skinned people who would bring a book with them that would change their life, the Bible. Fascinating story. God has put eternity in our hearts. A recognition that he's out there and that this world is bigger than what we see. But for the preacher, this is a matter of frustration. Why is that true? Look at the end of verse 11. We may have eternity in our hearts, but we're not able to find out what God has done from beginning to end. Right? You know, there's this eternity in our hearts, this knowledge and a longing even for more, but that doesn't mean we understand how God has ordered everything. There are still times that life doesn't make sense. And while we know in our heads that God is sovereign over these things, they still don't make sense. And we will never understand his full reasoning this side of heaven. Yes, we are made to live forever. Yes, God has put a longing for life with him in our hearts. Yes, we have a desire, a compulsive drive to know the character, the composition, the meaning of this world, to discern its purpose, to discern its destiny. And while we as Christians have maybe a fuller picture than the preacher does, we still don't know all the details. And why is that? Because the Creator, who makes everything beautiful in its time, who has set eternity in our hearts, will not let his creatures take his place. I want you to see that. The Creator has done much. He has given us salvation in Jesus Christ. He has set eternity in our hearts. He has set and made everything beautiful in its time. But he's not going to let us take his place. He's not going to let the creature be his equal. We have to be content with where we're at, to be content with the fact that we are not going to know everything and we cannot control much of anything. We're creatures. He's the Creator. And it will stay that way for all eternity. We have to be content to be creatures, not creators. Preacher has a second observation in verses 12 and 13. How do we respond to the powerlessness of human life? Oop, I think I just turned that thing off. Way to go, Jeff. Hit the wrong button. There we go. Now we have to start over. Great. You want to find it's about 12, slide 12 or so. There we go. We're close. One more after this. There we go. Okay, Jeff, stay away from that button. There we go. How do we respond to the powerlessness of life? The preacher's second observation is this: we rejoice in God's good gifts. You know, we can fight and claw for control. We can whine. We can wail with regarding what we don't have. We can make ourselves miserable because we don't understand the whys and the wherefores of what God is doing. Or we could recognize that all of this is in the hand of God. And our job is to rejoice in the good gifts that we have right now. As the preacher notes in verse 12, he says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. There is an alternative to the quest for profit in life. It is to reorient our life toward the Creator and find joy in His good gifts. There's a philosophy of life, a way of looking at the world today that is centered on the phrase carpe diem. Some of you heard that phrase. It's Latin for seize the day. And this philosophy encourages us to grab hold of what we have and wring all of the life we can out of it. Although this is an ancient saying, it was given a much wider reach by the 1989 film Dead Poets Society. And in the movie, Robin Williams plays the role of a new teacher at a traditional private school. In an important scene, early in the movie, he gathers his pupils around a cabinet in the school hallway that displays all the photographs of the sporting heroes and the trophies from the past. And most of those people were dead at that point in time. And he invites his students to imagine these ancient heroes whose moment of glory had passed. What would they have to say to them? And as he's cultivating their imagination, he moves among them and he whispers in their ear, "Carpe diem," seize the day. And this scene is pivotal for the rest of the movie, because for the remainder of the movie, in which the boys set out to squeeze all of life out of their school days that they can, the results, of course, are humorous and ultimately tragic. Preacher's philosophy is also, to some extent, that all mortal beings should seize the day. It's an appropriate response to the reality of the times that are beyond our control. But I want to make a difference between what Robin Williams preached in that movie and what the Bible is preaching here. Seizing the day is not selfishly grabbing as much as we can for ourselves. Seizing the day is concentrating on living joyfully in the moment, knowing that everything we have is the gift of God. See the difference? Because you know what? If we buy into that whole carpe diem philosophy, we can be, "Oh, I just need this for myself. I got to grab this for myself. I got to gain this for myself." And we're living this selfish kind of hedonism where all we're doing is chasing after this stuff, and there's no thought of God. Ecclesiastes tells us, yes, enjoy, live, dive in, but always know that you only have any of this because of the goodness of God. And so we're tasked by the preacher to be joyful. To do good, he says, as long as we live. Or maybe as the New Testament puts us, we are Christ's worst workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. To do the works God has ordained for us. We should eat and drink and take pleasure in our work. All of this is God's gift to human beings. Or again, the New Testament in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, you know. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Or 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. While life is filled with unexpected moments, unexplained moments, it's also filled with good gifts. And part of our response to the rule of a sovereign God is to rejoice daily in the good gifts we receive from His hand. Finally, a third observation. In verses 14 and 15 is to rest in God's awesome sovereignty. Again, we can fight for control. We can complain about what happens to us all the time. We can stress about every moment, every circumstance that is puzzling. Or we can rest in knowing that it's all in the hands of a loving and good God. The preacher says here that he has perceived that whatever God does endures forever. When God does it, is eternal. And no one's going to change that. No one's going to alter that plan. We're not going to cause God to course correct on any level or anything like that. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away of it. God has done this, he says, so that people fear before him. The fear of God is an expression of the right attitude toward God. God's creatures should fear him, not in the sense of terror necessarily, although, you know, for example, if we as sinful people came face to face with God right now, terror would probably be our overwhelming emotion because we still got sin in our hearts, right? Our bodies are far from perfect. But rather, fear refers to proper reverence. It refers to honor. It refers to awe. As one author puts it, the fear of God is a trembling trust. A trust that trembles before an awesome but good God. Part of fearing God is letting God be God and reverently trusting His sovereignty over creation, His sovereignty over the times and seasons, His sovereignty over our very lives. God is sovereign over all of the events listed in verses 1 to 8 and more. Fearing God does not mean that we give up on finding meaning in life. That doesn't mean we just sit in our easy chair and just kind of say, okay, whatever. But it does mean that we rest our lives on the only solid foundation of, for time, for eternity, God's sovereign will. Only the Lord is the Lord. Only God is the Lord of times and seasons. And I love how this idea is borne out in the Bible, for example, in the life of Jesus. There is a time, literally, for everything in Jesus' life. A time set aside by the sovereign will of God. For example, there is a time for Him to come, right? In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 tells us, God sent His Son. Jesus, as He ministered on earth, He had this constant understanding, this constant recognition that there was a time or an hour for everything. Here's John 7:6. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here." Here's another one. So they were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour or His time had not yet come. When He died on the cross, it was just at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. He rose at the right time, a time predicted by prophets like Hosea, and a time bore out, as Jesus says Himself in Luke 24, by the rest of the Scriptures. Then He opened their mind to understand the Scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." That is what the Scriptures have predicted. Everything Jesus did was timely. Everything was under the sovereign will of a good God who had set out to redeem His creation. The preacher continues in verse 15 by noting that which has already been, that which is to be, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. In other words, there's an order and in some cases a repetition of His rule in the world. God has done what He has done. He is doing what He is doing. He will do what He will do. And nothing we're going to do is going to stop that. God's sovereignty is such that He even seeks, the Bible says, what has been driven away. What does that mean? First glance, that phrase seems kind of strange. The idea here is that God has the ability to seek out and find the moments in life that seem lost, the times that seem gone, the circumstances that were not redeemed, and by implication restore them. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That God will balance the scale of justice in the end. He will call everything to account. He will set everything right. He will redeem it all, and He will recover what seems to us to be irretrievably lost. Isn't that a comfort? And so in light of that, we ought to rest in God's awesome sovereignty as the Lord of times and seasons. If we have a God who can retrieve even that thing that for us is like, oh, it's out of my mouth and it's gone, or I did that 10 years ago and I can't do anything about it, or whatever. If God can take that back, redeem that, retrieve that and redeem that, in His good character, in His good sovereignty, shouldn't we be content to rest in the comfort of those things rather than sit there and fight away at all of the things God has planned for us? Joy in life rests in accepting God's place and giving up our own. In the movie Titanic, there is a famous scene in which Jack, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, mounts the ship's bow. He throws his arms out and he shouts, "I am the king of the world!" And he pumps his fists and he lays his head back in the wind. But a few scenes later, not to ruin the movie for you, but Jack is no longer claiming such omnipotence over creation as the unsinkable ship sinks, and he eventually descends into his watery grave. Only God is king of the world. Despite our claims, despite our efforts. Only God is sovereign. Only God is creator. We need to be content to take our rightful place as His creatures, knowing that while eternity has been placed in our hearts, we will never be able to figure out all of the details of that eternity this side of heaven. We need to accept the things of this earth as gifts from the hands of God, and instead of whining, rejoice in them, receiving them with thanksgiving. And we need to rest in God's awesome sovereignty, that the fate of the universe, the fate of our world, the fate of our country, the fate of our very lives rests in His good and powerful hands. And so we need to accept our place, and we need to accept our limitations. We are not the Creator, He is. We do not know everything, but He does. We do not control everything, but He controls it all. We do not earn anything from Him. Rather, He gives all that we have as good gifts from His hands. And while some in our world would be angry at accepting all of that, and I get that, I think there's a joy to be found there. I mean, think about that. There's a joy and a peace that is found in knowing that I don't have to be in control. Right? There's a joy in knowing that the one who is in control is good and loving and sovereign. And there is joy in embracing the good things that our daily lives are filled with. Joy in life rest in accepting God's place and giving up our own. Praise team, if you guys could come and share with us your closing song, and then we will close our service with a time of prayer and be dismissed.